Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that as we look again into this passage, that we would be full of wonder and praise and humility as we consider the great work of salvation that you have done for us, the different ways in which you make yourself known as the King of Glory, the different aspects of your character and of your mercy that are declared to us as we look at these scriptures. Lord, help us to receive these things in truth as they are, which is your word, and help us, Lord God, to be transformed by the power of your Spirit, that we would believe these things to be true because they are, and that we would rejoice, Lord God, in the love that you have poured out upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray these things, Jesus, that you might be glorified among us and within us and before all the nations. Pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. We come to another section of this today. We've been looking slowly, almost a sermon, at the way in which Paul is explaining the way that God has come to his people in Jesus, the way that he has declared himself to be the salvation of his people, the way in which he's declaring the great mercy that God has given to us, that we might be called his sons, that we might be called his daughters, and how this is what God himself has done. This is a praise of God. This is a blessing given to God because God in Christ has done all of this. We have not contributed to our salvation. We have not gone before God and talked him into saving us because he was reluctant to do so. He came to us. He purposed from before the beginning of time as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to call a people out for himself. And not just a people in general, but a specific people. Each one of us known before creation. Known by God by our names. Known personally by God before we were, that we would be made by him specifically in order that we would be saved by him. That we would know him. That we would be loved by him and would love him in return. There are so many things around us that say, take pride in this. Take pride in your accomplishments. Take pride in your family. Or pride in your work. And then in a limited way, those are okay. But Jeremiah tells us that let him who boast of this, that he knows me, that he knows who I am. And the boasting that we do, knowing that we know who God is, begins in the fact that he knows us first. John tells us in his epistles that we love because he first loved us. And that's one theme that Paul is working out from these first verses of Ephesians. God's sovereignty in our salvation. God's sovereignty in calling us to himself. And as we'll see later as we go through the rest of Ephesians, we'll see that God's calling to us is not based on anything that we've done. Paul will declare in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses. So we come to God, not because we can come to Him, but because He draws us to Himself. Remember, if we're dead spiritually, well, the analogy is that if the physically dead can do nothing to save themselves, right? Physically dead people are physically dead people. I mean, they lie there. They don't do anything. If they die out in the wilderness, they rot and animals come and feed on them. If they die where people can care of them, they're embalmed or they're cremated, but there's nothing they can do. Their life is gone. They're dead. The spiritual analogy is that we are spiritually dead before God. We do not call out to Him. We do not cry out to Him. We do not seek Him because we don't want Him. If we're going to be saved, if we're going to be made alive, God has to reach to us. God has to come to us. And He has done so, says Paul, in Jesus Christ. So that we who are in Christ are those who are truly alive spiritually. And we are alive spiritually because of God's mercy. Because God has sent His Son to be the payment, the recompense for our sin. And we live because God has revealed Himself to us, has sent His Spirit to us in Christ, that we might be aware of our sin and confess it and humble ourselves before God and receive from Him mercy and grace and salvation, because He is gracious and offers it to those who do not deserve it and did not even seek it. There are some of you here today who are dead to Jesus. You may be in church, you may sat in Sunday school classes, but you don't think about God that much. You think about what you're going to wear, about what you're going to do at work. You think about what you're going to get from this person or what you might give to that person, but you're not thinking much about Jesus. And so, although this is told to us why we are alive in Christ, this is also told to you so that you can see why you need to become alive to Jesus, why you need to believe in Him, why you need to have your thoughts and your brains and your hearts directed to Jesus as your salvation. Because unless Jesus is filling your minds and filling your hearts, you have no life. You may be liked by other people. You may be taken care of by other people. But before God, you don't have any standing. Now, God is being merciful to you and giving you time to come before Him, to acknowledge His greatness and your sin. But don't waste that time. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to turn from your sin, to turn from your ignorance, to turn from your occupation with the things that don't matter and look to the One who does matter above all, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come in this morning's passage to verses 8, 9, and 10. We looked at 8 a few weeks ago, the first half, talking in verses 7 and 8 about the riches of God's grace. Through the riches of His grace. Riches, it's like riches, a lot. I mean, imagine walking into a bank vault, and it's like walking into the door of the TARDIS of Doctor Who. And it doesn't look much from the outside, but you open the door inside, it's like, it's huge, it's without end. Those are the riches of God's grace. You can't count them. You can't number them. God has given us so much of Himself, so much of His kindness, that's beyond our measurement. And yet this is so that we might know Him, so that we might be forgiven by Him. This is what He's lavished upon us, poured out upon us. Have you ever had somebody take care of you really well, even for like an hour, where just everything you can think of that you want, they do for you? They give you a neck rub. They may wash your feet. They may serve you the best meal, your perfect food, everything that you like. And you're just the complete center of their attention, even for that short period of time. And if you're like me, you'll wonder, what do you want from me that you're treating me so well? But after a while, you get used to it and say, this is really good. I like this. And you don't become greedy. You become appreciative of the person who's done that for you. And you're humbled by it. It's like, who am I that they would give this much to me? Well, in thinking of the riches of God's grace that he's lavished upon us, that should be something of our response back to him. Who are we that he would give so much to us? That he would pour himself out upon us in this way? Who are we that Jesus would give his life for us in such a way? And that ought to move us then to be thankful and to believe in him and what he's done. Now, the second half of verse 8 goes with really verse 9. In some translations, it reads, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In the English Standard Version, which we read, it reads, which he lavished upon us, comma, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. This is speaking of the wisdom and the insight of God. And where your translation puts that comma is indicative not in a problem with the scripture, but in trying to understand the grammar of this. What does the wisdom and insight of God refer? Some believe it refers to the pouring out of God's grace, that God with all wisdom and insight poured out his grace. Some argue that it's with all wisdom and insight that God has revealed to us the mystery of his will. And scholars are honestly divided. And I've gone both ways on this. If you ask me in an hour from now, I may say, well, maybe it wasn't what I said in the sermon. Maybe it's this way. It's one of those things that's just really tough to decide. But whichever way it's taken, it refers to some aspect of God's saving of his people. God is acting in a way that is wise and prudent, wise and full of insight. The idea of wisdom is of understanding of ultimate things. And you and I can be called wise. We can have an understanding of a number of things around us. But does our wisdom compare to God's wisdom? God knows what all things are. It's not just merely his knowledge. It's his understanding, is his declaration of what they're for, what they're to accomplish. And insight or prudence is the idea of that understanding leading to the right actions. God is perfectly wise and God is perfectly insightful in applying that wisdom and those actions to the accomplishment of all of his goals. God in pouring out his grace upon us, on the one hand, or God in revealing to us the mystery of his will, the salvation that we have in Christ, is acting with perfect wisdom and insight and prudence and righteousness in doing this the way that he's done it. Now, I bring that out to you because some would question God's wisdom in saving a people for himself. Most people you talk to will say, I don't need to be saved, I'm okay, right? And that's the general stance that people have. I remember years ago doing some work in D.C., just doing some street witnessing and talking to a guy who was convinced that God would not save him because he was not worth God's time. And that it was perfectly right of God to do that. But he could not believe that God would love him. He could not believe that God would forgive him. And in the couple of meetings I had with him after that, I couldn't quite get him to see the other way around. There are those who would question God's wisdom in saving people. Not too many, but there are a few. There are certainly those who would question God's method of salvation. They would look at the cross and say, that's utter foolishness. Why would God send his son to die for other people? Why not just simply forgive? And they forget the necessity of God fulfilling his justice, of sin and evil being punished. There are others who would question God's wisdom and prudence and insight in the way and timing of making his salvation known to people. Who are the Jews that God would send somebody to them first of all? How wise would God be in sending Jesus to die for sin? That's just the wrong way to do it. Why couldn't God do it now when you have social media and satellite networks and everything around so this work could be declared so easily? It's foolish of God to depend upon words written down by men 2,000 years ago that they say these people who believe this, are so full of error and so prone to corruption. All sorts of reasons that people will make to question the wisdom and the insight and the prudence of God in saving a people for himself and in saving them the way that he has and in doing it in the way that he has. But I ask you to think, who are we to question the wisdom of God? How wise are we? How wise are you? Can you look back on your life and say, yeah, you know, I'm batting about 1,000. I've nailed everything that's come my way. Always given good counsel. Always made the right decisions in dealing with my husband or wives or children or my parents. Always made the right decision in dealing with my employer or my employees. Pretty much, I'm it. Now, there are some people that are stupid enough or maybe arrogant enough to say that. But if you push people on that, almost everybody will say, yeah, you know, I'm not all that wise. Even by human standards. Now, they may say it doesn't matter because nobody's really perfect, so we're all like that. But compare yourself, if you find yourself in that position, to God and His wisdom and His prudence and His righteousness. And ask yourself, maybe God is right in the way that He did things. Maybe God is right in the way He ordered my life so that I can come to know Him now, today. Maybe God knew what He was doing in dealing with me in such a way that I was saved when I was saved. People are called to be wise and insightful and prudent. But because of basic human nature, we're going to fall short of the wisdom and prudence of God. And when you multiply that basic human, limited human nature by the presence of sinful hearts, then it's a disaster. So at the very least, these verses, this phrase causes us to submit to the wisdom of God in that He's decided to save for a people for Himself, to submit to the wisdom of God in the way that He saves a people for Himself by His own Son, the divine Son, the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh and becoming a sacrifice for His people. And in God doing this 2,000 years ago in an oppressed people ruled by a foreign power, full of arrogance and pride, keeping a promise He made to their forefather Abraham almost 2,000 years before then that He would save them. And then in the way that He's made that salvation known in the time since then, by preaching, by changed lives testifying to the truth of that word preached and preserving that word for 2,000 years and who knows how many more years yet to come. So that word will continue to go out and be the vehicle by which means God saves people yet unborn, people yet to come to Him. Who can question the wisdom and insight of God? Who has given Him counsel? Who has ever given to Him that it must be paid back? We stand before God as a foolish people, a blind people, needing to be led, needing to be instructed. You know, I think it was Sharon 2 weeks ago when I was preaching there, we talked about sheep. And recognizing, of course, that lambs are really cute and cuddly and kind of make you want to fall all over them. But they grow up and they become sheep. And sheep are dumb. And when God calls us sheep, it's not a compliment. He's saying you need somebody to guide you. You need somebody to lead you out of trouble. You need somebody to deliver you from danger. And He says, my Son is the one to do it. And to argue against God's declaration of that is to argue against His wisdom and insight and to say that you're wiser than God. And brothers and sisters, I tell you, we're not wiser than God. And you're not wiser than God. Now, what has God done here with His wisdom and insight? Well, I would tend to think that He refers to the fact that He's made known the mystery of His will. In other words, He's declared to us what His purposes are regarding salvation. And that word mystery that we look at in verse 9 is not a mystery yet to be revealed. In biblical usage, the idea of mystery is not something, wait, it's coming, bam, there it is. But something that's already revealed at the time the person is writing and using that word. The mystery is solved. The mystery used in this way is not reading through the book, hoping to get to the end and figure out how it all happened, but how it all happened being given to you now that you're reading the book, before you get to the end. And so this mystery is that God has saved his people. How has he done it? It has to do in different applications with the work that Jesus has done. And it's a mystery that has to be revealed because men and angels can't know it on their own. A mystery is something unknowable that is now revealed. And so at the time of Jesus, men and women and angels did not know exactly what God was doing. It wasn't until the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension that it all was declared and made known. And men and angels said, oh, so that's what God is doing in the Old Testament. That is what God was doing with Jesus' life. That is why Jesus was crucified. Because all of this had to do with how God is going to save his people. And in different places, it goes beyond that to speak of how God is making all the peoples of the world one people in Jesus. And so it also deals with the racial and ethnic divisions that people create for themselves. There's a fellow, Tabidi Anyabule, who had taken a Muslim name while he was in college, and that's the name he goes by now, who was converted out of Islam a few years later into Christianity. He pastors down in D.C. He spoke on one of the Ligonier conferences a while ago, and something that we saw here. And I remember him saying that he's been disappointed that in systematic theologies, you know, the big books that professors write to explain all of the Bible in big, thick volumes, and in the section dealing with the doctrine of man or anthropology, the issue of race is never decided. It's never discussed. And his opinion is that it should be made clear that there's one race, the human race. That there's no black, there's no Asian, there's no African, there's no European, there's no Indian race. There's just the human race. That it needs to be stated clearly from the beginning that there is one human race before God. And it may exist in all sorts of diversity. But one human race and all essentially equal before God. This mystery of salvation that God has in his wisdom and prudence declared now in Christ applies to that also. Because it teaches us that all men are equal before God. Whatever color, whatever language, whatever sex, whatever age, whatever educational level, before God, because of our sin, we are dead before him. And when God saves, he doesn't look at the things that man looks at, by which we might judge somebody worthy of this or worthy of that. God simply, out of his mercy, calls a people to himself and brings them to himself in Christ. And those differences and distinctions that exist among us don't go away, but they're put in their proper place. They don't matter in terms of our fellowship. They don't matter in terms of the love that God has for us. They don't matter in terms of our employment or in terms of our love or relationships with one another. We are one people in Christ. And if one people in Christ, the one people in our jobs, in our hiring, in our friendships, in our churches, in our marriages, it doesn't matter. Because God has destroyed those human divisions, those humanly created differences, and the weight that we put on them. This can only be known because God reveals it to us. This is not something that we come up with on our own, this way of salvation. It's revealed by God. Jesus tells the disciples, as he's explaining the parables to them, and the parables are hard to understand, were hard for the Jews to understand. And Jesus says to his disciples, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The parables are parables of judgment as well as instruction. They're riddles that are meant to be understood by those who are called by God. And they're riddles of judgment to those who refuse to accept God, that just get them to grind their teeth and break their brains as they try to sort out what God is doing and can't believe that He's doing it and reject it. Paul tells us in speaking of the gospel that this is something that has to be revealed by God to us. 1 Corinthians 2. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. See, it's secret and hidden wisdom, but now God has declared it. The mystery is revealed. The mystery is open to all who will believe. But it's still closed to those who are hard of heart and proud of themselves. This is something that even the angels couldn't know. So it's not just a matter of sin. It's a matter of God is keeping something for Himself that no one will know except God Himself until the time that He reveals it. 1 Peter 1:10-12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What that saying is, the prophets were speaking true prophecies and were speaking words they understood to each other, but they couldn't quite get the fulfillment of it all. As they announced the salvation that God would bring and different details about the one who would bring that, but they didn't get the whole picture of it. They couldn't have predicted that it would be Jesus in the way that He came. What they understood truly. It's like when we are teaching our children to read. We can teach them to mouth the words, right? And they will get the meaning of what, 25%, 50% of what we're teaching them to read, but they won't get it all. They understand what they understand truly, and what they understand truly is indicative of the whole thing that they're reading, but they don't get it all yet. In some ways, the prophets were like that. They looked ahead to what God was going to do, believing that He would do it, yet not knowing fully how this would come about. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to make the gospel clear to us. Man by himself is dead in his sins and trespasses until God sends His Spirit to make us alive through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel makes no sense. That's why when we talk to people who don't know Jesus and we spend time and time and time talking with them and they're just not getting it and sometimes even hating us for it, don't be surprised, because God hasn't sent His Spirit to them yet to open their eyes, to help them to think through this as they ought to. And these things that the Holy Spirit has now revealed to us who believe are things that the angels themselves didn't know about. These are things into which angels long to look. People pray to angels, and I don't know why they pray to angels. Because if you're a Christian, you know more about salvation than the angels do. Jesus didn't die for the angels. Jesus died for you and me. So, focus on Jesus. Not other heavenly personalities. Now, this mystery that's been revealed by God and can only be revealed by God, by His Spirit, is not irrational or illogical. There's nothing irrational or illogical about what we believe as Christians. It makes perfect sense within the economy of God. It makes no sense to those who refuse God. It doesn't mean that we understand everything there is to know about God, because God is God and we are not. God is infinite, we're finite. God is eternal, and we are created beings. We have a beginning, although now that we're made, we have no end. As God's people, we will exist and live forever before Him. Those who have been made and created in the image of God, who refuse to acknowledge God, will live forever, will exist forever in a place of punishment and torment. There's nothing irrational or illogical about what God has done. is just beyond us. And so some will say, well, I don't want to study the Bible. I don't want to think about these things. It's too hard. Well, it's God's word to you. Don't be put off by the fact that you can't figure it all out. You're a human being. You can't. But what God has given to us, we're to think on. And we're to accept the path that he's laid out before us to understand his word. And when the path comes to an end and we can go no further, then we need to be humble and say, I don't know about that. God hasn't spoken on that. And you can accept his silence as a reason for you to stop thinking about it and say, I just trust in God because he's given me enough already to know that he's faithful and true and good and won't depart from me and won't trick me and won't lie to me. It's okay to think and to ask questions and to want to sort things out. In fact, if you're not doing that, you might be sinning. If you're not thinking about the things of God, if you're not wondering, why did God do this? Or how did God do that? And if you say you don't need to know doctrine, if you say, I just need to know that Jesus loved me and that's it, I say, then you're sinning against God. You're a believer, but you're not using all that God has given to you to know all that God wants you to know. And this will create differences among us too. It means there will be those people who refuse to go further with Christ and those who go on. It means there will be those who go the wrong way. And we need to be separated from them, even as we call them back to the true faith of Christ, to the true knowledge of God. It's a mystery that's been revealed. It's something that we couldn't figure out on our own. And it goes beyond our wisdom. It goes beyond what we can understand. But it's all true. And we need to be willing to exercise ourselves to know all that God has given to us. She said, too, it's a mystery that's spiritually attained. This is centering upon some aspect of our salvation in God. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1-10, the mystery of God focuses on salvation that comes to us through the cross of Christ. In Colossians 1, the mystery refers to the heart of Paul's message and has to do with the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation in Christ in the here and now. A subtle difference, but it varies out. In Ephesians, we'll see that the idea of mystery here has to do with God summing up all things in heaven and on earth to be united in Christ. This is what verse 10 will talk about. And this will deal with the inclusion of the Gentiles. Galatians will deal with that, so will Ephesians. The great division that existed for the Jews at that time was the division between Jew and Gentile, Jew and barbarian, Jew and heathen, pagan, dirty, rotten, so-and-so. And what Paul's gospel did, what the gospel that was given to Paul, what the preaching of Christ did, was destroy that barrier and say, Jew, now that you believe in Christ, you have no reason to lord it over or to hate your Gentile brother. Gentile, Christian, now that you know who Jesus is, you have no reason to look down upon or to be arrogant toward your Jewish brother, because you are bound together in Christ, bound together under his blood, and one people in him. And by that argument, all the other divisions that I talked about earlier also fall away. All those other things fall away because we are one in Christ. The mystery of God's salvation of us in Jesus, revealed to us now, is the solution, the cure, the antidote for racism. There is no way to solve it except to preach Jesus and to believe in him. To have people of all divisions and all opinions come together and says, what matters is not my color, my language, my tribe, my people, but Jesus and being one in him. What Paul will go on to say then is that this salvation that God gives to us is his intent from before the beginning of time. Remember, God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign over all the details of our lives and over all the events of the world. Nothing happens but by the fact that he decreed it to be so. He brought it about. And when it came time, when it pleased God in the fullness of time, Galatians tells us, Paul, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. God is sovereign in all of that. It was announced to the world at the right time, in the right way, in the right place, and now it's continued to be announced to everybody as the scriptures are laid out, as you get to hear right now, this very moment. I mean, it's hard for me to understand or to accept, but this must have been mind-blowing to the people of Jesus' time and of the apostles' time. And maybe I take it for granted because I grew up in the church as a Catholic and then later as an evangelical and now as a Reformed person. And most of us grew up within the church, so we've grown up with this idea of there being God, and God being three persons and one being, and Jesus being his Son, and Jesus dying for us. Step outside of that for a minute, if you can, and imagine what it's like for someone who's never heard this, but has a sense of guilt over their sin, has a sense of things not quite connecting as they ought to, and how can I put this all together? And then somebody comes, you get to go, and you get to explain Jesus to them. You get to explain the gospel to them. And then this, so that's how it is. That's how it works. It's good to read the stories of missions and see what happens when the gospel is taken into another culture that's never had the gospel before. When Jesus is taken to a people that's never heard of Jesus before. Because the kind of praises that those people give are instructive for us to remember that's what it's really like for all of us. So that we ought not to take for granted the things that we have now. And even as Christians, we ought to be renewed in our wonder and appreciation for the gospel of Jesus. For what God has done for us. And be reminded again, yeah, I never could have figured this out on my own. You know, there's that saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Don't let your familiarity with the gospel make you contemptuous of the things that God has done, or forgetful of the things that God has done. Work to read the scriptures anew with new eyes. Ask God to give you further insight and wisdom into his ways, that you can continue to be amazed at the love that God has for you and the way that he has saved you in Christ, so that it doesn't become old hat or second hat to you. What God has planned then is all things to be gathered up in Christ. All things to be brought together in him. This is verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Everything coming together in Jesus. Now, the everything that he's talking about here are the souls of the people that he's saving. It's true that the Bible says that Jesus is king over all the world. Romans declares that. Ephesians declares it later on. But what Paul is saying right here, when he says unite or summing up all things, the idea is that all things are brought together in him. And to be in him is to be alive in him. So he's saying that all who are going to live forever, all who are going to find forgiveness, are going to find that forgiveness only in Jesus. There is no salvation outside of Christ. And as Paul tells this to the Ephesians, they're hearing in the context of there being this huge temple of Artemis. And a lot of magic and occultic practices going on all around them. And Paul is saying to them, listen, you got all this spurious and foolish religious activity going on around you. I want you to know that amounts to nothing. Because for there to be life, for there to be forgiveness, it's only found in Jesus. And all those who are alive in the past are alive only in Jesus. And all you who are alive now will find your life only in Jesus. And all those who are yet to come who will be spiritually alive will find their life and be made alive only in Jesus. Reflecting, I think, what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no way of salvation outside of faith in Jesus. There is no way to have your sins forgiven except to knowingly confess your sins and to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and the one who took his sins, your sins, and your God's wrath upon you, upon himself. This is why we preach. This is why we believe as we do. This is why so many people in the world suffer as they do, because they understand that if they give up Jesus, they give up everything. They give up their eternal life. They understand, as we ought to understand, that the sufferings of this world are real. And it hurts at times to be a Christian. But it only hurts for a moment compared to eternity. Paul says the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glories that await us. We live 50, 60, 70, 80 years. I think the oldest Israeli died. He was 112, 113 the other day. And there was a building down at Balboa that was dedicated to a World War II veteran who's now 102, 103 years old. You can live a long time, but you're still going to die. And even the longest span of time that a human can live, compared to eternity, is nothing. And so as we come to Christ, as we recognize what he has done, we know that it makes perfect sense then to believe in him, to trust in him. His work is attested to by the scriptures, declared to us in the pages of the Bible. His work is seen and evidenced by the lives of the church and by the lives of saints throughout the history of the world. His gospel is attested to by you because you believe. You see, what all this means is that Christ has come to save a people. You don't save a people unless they need to be saved. It means that mankind is broken and that we need to be fixed. The sin of Adam is a real sin. Adam is a real person. And he sinned against God grievously. And his guilt is imputed to all of us. And we all bear his nature. And so we commit sins ourselves against God, estranged from him since that time. There's no inherent goodness in any of us, in anyone. We're inherently bad. How can we be reconciled to a holy and just God? Only through Christ. Only through salvation in him. It's in him that we're restored. It's in him that we're made new. But we're reminded by this, that if all things that are going to be united in him, things in heaven and things on earth, there are those things that will not be united with him. There are those things that will not be in fellowship and union with him. So we're reminded there are those who will, to their dying breath, refuse Christ. There are humans who will not receive the message. There are spiritual beings who have walked away from God, rebelled against him, and for whom there is no salvation. That should make us all the more eager to make sure our salvation is the real thing. To make sure that we're apprehending and understanding Jesus as he is, not as we want him to be. And the fact that we are in him, and that all of history is moving toward the glorification, the exaltation of Jesus in all of reality, that should give us comfort in the midst of the troubles that we find ourselves in now. And the angers and hatreds of the world, and the riots and the wars, and the sufferings from illness and disease and old age. All these things ought not to deter us from believing in Jesus and finding our hope in him. All these things ought not to lead us to not believe in God's goodness, but rather to throw ourselves in his mercy and realize that if his son would give himself up for us in such a way and be received by God, his sacrifice accepted by God, then what a God that must be. And how certain we can be that he'll accept us as well as we come to him in Jesus. That is the mystery that's been revealed. This is the wisdom and the prudence of God. That he would save his people in this way. That he would declare his salvation to his people in this way. That it would be through one person. His son taking flesh. Very God of very God. Very man of very man. In a way that nobody would have considered. Nobody thought of this. Look at the world's religions. There's nothing like Christianity. All the world's religions say, do your best and somehow it will all work out. It may be through reincarnation. But the potential's in you. You can do it. Christianity says, no, you can't do it. But God has done it. Christ has done it. Believe in this mystery of God, the revealed will of salvation in God, the revealed Son of God, Jesus Christ, and be alive in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Spirit. Lord, help us to take heart in You and find our encouragement and strengthen You at all times. Do not let us fall away, God. Uphold us by the power of Your hand against all temptations, against all attempts to draw us away from the truth. Humble us, Lord God, that we might continue to wait upon You, might continue to find our hope and our strength in You. We thank You, Jesus, for Your life and for Your death and for Your resurrection and for the eternal life that You live now before God the Father and the communication of that life to us through faith. We bless You, Jesus, and pray in Your name. Amen. Let's turn our Psalters to Psalm 8, Selection B.